S of the authenticity of our Christianity that I know of. There are probably others that are just as authentic and just as penetrating, but these are the ones that for me are the most penetrating by far. They undress you before yourself. They mirror what is in your soul. It was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is called the great doctor of souls, who put it this way. They really tell us everything about our Christian profession. And if I dislike the kind of thing, and if I am impatient with it, if I dislike this personal analysis and probing and testing, it simply means that my position is entirely contrary to that of the New Testament man. But if I feel, on the other hand, that though these things do search and hurt me, nevertheless they are essential and good for me, if I feel it is good for me to be humbled, and that it is a good thing for me to be held face to face with this mirror, which not only shows me what I am, but what I am in the light of God's pattern for the Christian man, then I have a right to be hopeful about my spiritual state and condition. A man who is truly Christian, as we have already seen, never objects to being humbled. And so, simply put, these beatitudes, these beautiful attitudes, are penetrating tests of the authenticity and the health of our faith. They'll tell us whether our faith is really real, and then they'll tell us the health of our faith. For instance, when I hear the opening words of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," if my heart warms to those words, if my heart affirms my poverty of spirit, that there is indeed nothing within me that would commend me to God, if it does that, then I am probably a Christian. But if, on the other hand, I rebel against what it says, and I really consider it to be complete foolishness, then I can be sure that I am not a Christian at all. And when you approach each of the Beatitudes in this way, it will reveal your spiritual state, whether you know Christ or not. And it'll also reveal the health of your spiritual life. There is nothing quite so penetrating as the Beatitudes. And I believe with all of my heart, and I really do, when I reflect on it, with all of my soul, believe that what the church needs today, more than anything else, is to be exposed to the naked force of the Beatitudes. To have them really preached and really understood could revolutionize the church in America today. Because Christianity's recent ascendancy has made it sort of an in thing and very acceptable to be a believer. Moreover, being a believer is a very easy thing to imitate. All one needs to do today to be accepted or to be thought to be a believer is carry a Bible, attend church fairly regularly, memorize 3 or 4 key scripture verses, practice a middle-class civility, and then share the same likes and dislikes, especially the dislikes, and you'll be thought to be a Christian. In fact, you can fool yourself and even think you are a Christian because of those things. But the thing I'm so thankful for about the Beatitudes is the Beatitudes go beyond all of this. And the Beatitudes practice a kind of divine aggression on our souls, and they reveal what we are. And so I am thankful to God for the Beatitudes, and I hope that today that there will be a merciful violence perpetrated on this congregation and upon my own heart. and that we'll see ourselves as God would want us to see us and cause us to worship Him in truth and spirit. Before I go any farther, I'd like to have us pray together. Our Father, Your word says that You have chosen the foolishness of preaching to save men. That we do not operate by the wisdom of the world, nor are souls saved by the wisdom of the world, but by Your wisdom. And so, Father, we at this time, as a congregation, would like to abandon all dependence upon self and ask You to minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the fifth beatitude is found in the seventh verse. It consists of one sentence of two phrases. The first is, blessed are the merciful. The second is, for they shall receive mercy. And what we're going to do this morning for our outline is ask a question of each phrase. The question that we'll ask of the first phrase is this: what does the word merciful mean in the phrase, blessed are the merciful? And to begin with, we need to come to the basic definition that it would have in ancient language. To have mercy on, to give help to the wretched, to relieve the miserable. And I would like us to know that the essential thought in this definition is misery. That the distinguishing thing about mercy is that it gives attention to others in their misery, while they're miserable. And that really gives us the distinction between grace and mercy, because grace is what God does to the undeserving. Mercy is what God does to the miserable. He gives attention to the undeserving with grace, attention to the miserable with mercy. And that when you think about this, the proper synonym for mercy is compassion. But as compassion, it's not just a feeling. It is compassion in action. And our Lord Jesus made this very clear when He told the story of the Good Samaritan. And at the end of the story of the Good Samaritan, He said, which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers' hands? And He said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. In other words, mercy is not just feeling bad for someone. Mercy is doing something in addition. And we must never imagine that we are merciful people because we feel bad about the plight of others. We can only call ourselves merciful in the biblical sense when we do something to alleviate the misery of the other person. Much like the English preacher who happened upon a scene of one of the members of his congregation who had accidentally had his horse killed on the road, and a crowd was standing around and commiserating loudly, sharing their sympathy with a man who'd lost his horse. And the preacher, seeing the hollowness of what was being said, stood to the loudest sympathizer and he said, I'm sorry, 5 pounds. How much are you sorry? Well, you see, mercy is compassion in action. And so if we're to consider ourselves merciful, then we not only feel mercy, but we do something about it. Robert Gulich, in his exhaustive study of the Sermon on the Mount, says that the word goes two ways, the word mercy. It has to do with this idea of compassion, but then it also has to do with forgiveness and pardon. And he says that is the main emphasis here, the idea of forgiveness. The supreme display in all of Scripture of forgiveness is that of Joseph and his brothers. You remember that the only reason that they had not murdered him when he was just a boy was that a caravan came along and they saw that they could make a profit, and so they sold him into slavery. And after those many years, they came down to Egypt, and Joseph literally had them at his mercy. And how did he respond? He responded in exactly that way. He showed them mercy. And the two aspects were present in Joseph. Joseph had compassion. As you remember, he retired repeatedly as he wept over the estrangement and misery of his brothers. And then he forgave them, saying, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And so this morning, in answer to what a merciful person is, a merciful person is a person who has compassion, but it is compassion in action. A merciful person is one who helps the fallen, gives to the poor, cares for the sick, is empathetic with the hurting, and then he is also a forgiving person, in that he sees how he is a great sinner, how God came to him in mercy, the weakness of human flesh, and so he is quick to forgive. And when we encounter a truly merciful person, we see something beautiful because we see something of God. We see an attribute of God. Was Dr. Sangster, W.E. Sangster, I think, experienced something of this quality in his own life when it was before Christmas and a guest had arrived several days before Christmas, and Dr. Sangster was still addressing some of his Christmas cards, and as the guest looked over his shoulder, he said, "Surely you're not sending him a greeting card." And Dr. Sangster turned to him and said, "Well, why not?" And then this man says, "Don't you remember what he said about you?" And then Sangster remembered 18 months ago that man had said something evil about him, but he also remembered that at that time he would endeavor to forgive and forget, and he said he had truly forgotten. And he posted the card. I once had an associate who was something like this. On one particular occasion, the name of someone who had slandered him publicly came up. We were in the study together, and I said something derogatory about the person who had slandered him. And then to my great embarrassment, he began to defend the person, saying things like this, that life has been hard. We don't have any idea what kind of pressures he's been under, and he's done some good things. And as far as I could tell, he had compassion, mercy, on that miserable person who had slandered him, and he completely forgiven him. And what a beautiful thing it is to see, and what a reproof to a hard old heart like mine. And so our text tells us what God thinks of this. Our text says, blessed, that is, approved, are the merciful. God says, do you want to know what kind of person I approve of? I approve of a merciful person. That person is blessed. Well, that is the answer to the first part of the question. But then there is a second phrase, and we want to consider what does that second phrase, what does it mean when he says, for they shall receive mercy? And here I would like to say quite simply, and I can't say it any other way, the meaning is only the merciful receive mercy. You see, the word they is emphatic. Blessed are the merciful, for it is they alone who receive mercy. And other scriptures affirm the same thing. James 2:13, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has no mercy. James 2:13. Matthew 6:14 and 15. For if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And to this the early church agreed. The apostolic fathers, 1 Clement 13:2. Be merciful, that ye may obtain mercy. Now it's very interesting that some people have missed the point here in reading this over the years, and they have read this and said, well then, in order to receive mercy from God, I must merit mercy by doing merciful works. And they've used this for a rationale to try to work to receive the mercy of God. Well, they made two errors. One is that it's completely incompatible with all the rest of New Testament revelation. And secondly, if we had to be merciful to receive mercy, then none of us would ever receive mercy. If you consider it in the purest sense, none of us are completely, ultimately merciful, and so none of us would ever receive mercy. There wouldn't be any hope for any of us. What it means is this, is that those that are truly God's children, and as such are objects of His mercy, will themselves be merciful, will receive mercy in the end. In other words, we show mercy when we have received mercy. Our showing of mercy is evidence that we've received it. And this suggests two very penetrating tests. The first is this. If we have no mercy toward those who are physically and economically in distress, then we're not believers. Now notice I didn't say we become believers by having mercy to those that are in distress. But if we have no mercy toward those people, then we're not believers. Now that's a hard statement. That's quite a thing to say, but that is precisely what was said by Jesus in the story of the Good Samaritan. If you remember in the story of the Good Samaritan, a certain lawyer came to him and said, "Master, what do we do to have eternal life?" Jesus turned the question back to him and he answered correctly. He said, "You are to love the Lord with all your heart and you are to love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus, to show the fallacy of where the religious system was, gave them the parable of Good Samaritan, which showed that they didn't love their neighbor by themselves. Remember, the scribe and the Levite passed them by. And that the one who showed mercy was the one who was fulfilling the Shema. In other words, the one who had compassion demonstrated the fact of the reality of spiritual life in their life. And if we remain passive to human need, if we refuse to do anything about it, and we don't care, and they can just go and whatever happens to them happens to them, we could care less. That we need to take a good look at our own souls to see whether we really are of the faith. You see, that goes way beyond formulas and memorized scripture verses and experiences of the past. It talks about whether the character of the kingdom is in our lives. If we are callous to suffering, it does not affect us that we can watch our evening news and eat our ice cream and our potatoes and gravy, and it doesn't affect us, and we do not care about doing anything about it, we better take a look to see if we're really of the faith. If we are hard-nosed about the downtrodden, well, they made their bed, they can lie in it, then we ought to take a good look to see whether we're really of the faith. And I think that it is a test that evangelicals haven't liked. In fact, I would suspect that there are some here this morning that would reject it outright. And if you do, then you do at the peril of your soul, because true belief is never to be divorced from attitude and action. Never. Now, the second test involves the corresponding aspect of forgiveness. And the test is this. If we do not exercise the mercy of forgiveness, we're not Christians. Now, I realize that it's a frightening thing to say that you cannot truly be forgiven unless you have a forgiving spirit, but it is true. Because when God's grace comes into your heart, it makes you merciful and forgiving. And so the bottom line is this. If you refuse to forgive, if you say, "Under no circumstances will I forgive, my grudge I'm going to hold on to, it is a cherished possession," then we ought to take a good look to see whether we're really of the faith. Remember Jesus' story of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18? The slave owed the master an immense sum. In today's currency, he owed him some $20 million. There was no way that he could pay it back. And so he came to the master and he pled, and the master forgave him the whole sum, $20 million. Obviously, he didn't work for the IRS. The slave then went out, incredibly, met one that owed him what would amount to about $2,000, took him by the collar and said, "Pay up or I'll throw you into prison." The man couldn't pay and he threw him into prison. Then you remember the other slaves came, heard about this, and came and told the master. And the scripture reveals at the end of Matthew 18, the master said, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I have had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And then the very last sentence, "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Now those are hard, violent, surgical words, but they're mercifully violent. Well, the person that the Lord is speaking to here is the person who attends church, leads an outwardly moral life, perhaps a life of negation. There are a lot of things that you don't do, but holds a death grip on a grudge and will not forgive that relative no matter what. That relative could come with on his or her knees and beg your forgiveness, make retribution, and you will not forgive. You will not forgive that business associate who double-crossed you, that employer who terminated you. And this person nourishes and cherishes their hatreds, and such people had better take an honest inventory of their lives to see whether they're the faith. Now, I think to be responsible, I better make some qualifications here. One of them is this. I'm not referring, and I don't believe the scripture is referring to the person who has trouble forgiving. Someone has wronged you grievously. You try to forgive. It's very difficult to forgive. You take it back and you're mad again. And then you try to forgive and you take it back and then you forgive again. But you're working at it. The fact that you're willing and that you care and that you're availing yourself of God's grace would be an indication that you are a child of grace. The text is referring to the person who has no desire to forgive. And that person's soul is in danger. And then I would also say some may have been recently offended and deeply hurt, and you're still emotionally sorting through things. You're not even in a position to forgive because you can't even hardly understand what happened. So those are some of the qualifications. But the point is that a believer in Jesus can forgive and must forgive. Remember the story of Corrie ten Boom meeting a guard from Ravensbrück prison where her sister Betsy had died and she had been subjected to horrible things herself, and how he stuck out his hand. He was now a believer and greeted her, asking her forgiveness, and how it was difficult, but how she finally thrust out her hand and she forgave. You know, I know that forgiveness is possible for the most grievous of crimes. When I was a young man, there was a man in my denomination who took in a teenager, tried to help him, and that teenager brutally murdered his daughter. That was a horrible thing. That teenager went on to spend life in prison, but this man forgave him and visited him regularly, led him to Christ, as a matter of fact. They never became best of friends. As he said, he would never leave him alone with another of his daughters, but he forgave him. And so, fellow believer, regardless of the wrong done to you, and you can say, you don't know what was done to me. You don't know how I've suffered. By God's grace, you can forgive that domestic wrong. You can forgive that professional wrong. And you must, for your own soul's sake. And so in the searchlight of the Beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The question is your salvation authentic? Are you merciful? That is, are you forgiving? And do you have compassion toward the downtrodden? And moreover, do you ever do anything about it? I think it was John who said it even better. He said, "But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And then, in the light of the Beatitude, believer, is your faith healthy? Is there some forgiving to do? Is there need for some active caring and compassion? Well, if there is, I'd like to give advice. 3 points of advice. The first is, admit it to God. Say, "God, I know your mercy. I've been merciful at times, God, but God, I need to be more merciful. God, help me." That's first. Secondly, is to read the Scriptures. This last week, as I was reading the prophets of the Old Testament again and again and again, I was confronted with this idea of compassion. Read the prophets, read the Scriptures. They're loaded with this concept of compassion and mercy. Read the New Testament about forgiveness. Matthew 18, Matthew 6, 13 and 14, Luke 10, Ephesians 2, 4, and so on. And then third, get out and practice mercy. Become involved with the hurting. Forgive those who sinned against you. Be merciful. Because the Scriptures say, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Let us pray. Our Lord, your word is violent, but it's mercifully violent. And our God, if you've done some pruning and cutting in some hearts here today, we pray that those hearts would be quick to receive your healing. Father, for the one who has been carrying bitterness for months and even years, we pray that by your grace, you would take that away, help them to forgive, restore their soul to health and joy. Father, for those of us who have become callous to the world's need, we pray that you would reinstitute in us compassion and make it active compassion, the real thing, we pray. And we pray, God, that the work of your Spirit in our congregation would be such that our Christianity would become irresistible. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.